good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Last week we started a series in which we're looking at the concept of discipleship or being a disciple. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 that we were to go into all the world and make disciples. And one of the things, the main point that was last week's lesson was the idea that many times, because of the gap between languages and cultures and just time, many times we do not really fully grasp what it means when Jesus says, go and make disciples. And one of the specific points that we looked at last week, or we began to look at last week, was that discipleship in the minds of Jesus and in the minds of those early disciples implied first and foremost that one belonged to a group. In the Jewish mindset, if you were a disciple of someone, that meant that you belonged to a community, a group, and this community was always more important than the individual. And that really stands in contrast to the very egocentric Western world of today, where we really find it hard to think about other people as being more important. Because in our society, we really think about how things will affect me as an individual. That's what we think of first and foremost. We do not think like they did, where we think about the group. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look into the gospel accounts, and we're going to see how Jesus trained his disciples to think this way. Because last week we looked at some of the teachings within the letters and within the book of Acts, and we saw that really was something that they really focused on. In fact, as John in 1 John specifically said time and time again, the way we know that we're right with God is whether or not we're right with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we saw in Acts chapter 2 how the early church devoted themselves not just to the teaching of the apostles, but to fellowship and what the word fellowship really means. We talked a little bit about that. But today we're going to go to Luke chapter 17. And in Luke chapter 17, we're going to really look at some basic training that they received from Jesus about what it means to be a disciple. Now, the section that we're going to look at begins with verse 1 and goes all the way through verse 10. Now that's the section that's my goal for us to look at, but I'm going to keep an eye on the clock, hopefully, and I'm going to see how my voice holds out, because I'm still fighting that stupid cough and all of that. So if we do not get all the way through verse 10 today, that's okay. We'll just stop where we have to, and we'll go on from there. But I've entitled this lesson, Basic Training for Disciples. And one of the reasons I've entitled it that way is because I've been reading some material about the basic training that people receive in the military. Now, I've never served in the military. I was in ROTC for a couple of years when I was in college. I was in the Civil Air Patrol when I was in high school. And so, you know, I know some of the things, you know, I know how to march, and I know how to do a few things like that, but I've never been through basic training. But according to the U.S. Army recruiting website, they have a statement there that says, basic training lasts only 9 weeks, but you'll remember those 9 weeks for the rest of your life. You'll spend the best 9 weeks of your life learning what it means to be a soldier in the U.S. Army. And when it's over, you'll discover some amazing things. Your mind will be sharper, your body will be lean and hard, and you'll be more confident than you've ever been before. Now, obviously, an Army recruiter and a PR person wrote that, okay? Because they're stressing how much this will benefit you. But I have relatives and I have friends who have gone through basic training in the Army and Marines and in the Navy, and the story is the same everywhere you go. There are lots of interesting stories about surprise inspections and PT workouts and hikes and garbage detail and all kinds of things. But one of the characteristics of many of these stories is something that these men had to learn quite early in their basic training. And here's a typical story. A surprise inspection occurs at the barracks. If they pass inspection, they would all get a weekend pass. If they didn't pass inspection, they would have to stay and clean the barracks all weekend. Now, from that point, the story usually diverges. Sometimes they'll have to clean with a toothbrush. Sometimes they'll have to clean with whatever, but they'll have to clean. And typically, the story usually goes that as they have a class of about 35 to 40 that are all crammed into this area, the majority of the group passes inspection. But maybe one or two do not. Those who passed are ready to celebrate their freedom, their weekend pass, until the lesson gets driven home. They didn't pass. Because the two failures meant that everyone failed. And therefore, everyone would be spending the weekend cleaning. And the point was, well, you know, one of the points is that you could probably imagine how everybody else felt toward those two soldiers who didn't pass. But the point was that the drill sergeant and the higher-ups were trying to do something to teach these people an important concept about being in the Army. And that was, they were a unit now. They were not just individuals. And the same is true in the Christian life. It's impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. It is impossible to try to live your life for God and be pleasing to God if you're not going to be involved in the lives of other people who are following Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks to them in very basic ways about how they are responsible for one another. In Luke 17, Jesus tells them how to be truly devoted followers of Him. And He's speaking in the presence of some of His enemies, those religious leaders who want to accuse Him. And that's what He's been doing. And then all of a sudden, He directs His attention specifically to the disciples. And He says, this is how you are to conduct yourself. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Beginning with verse 1. Now we're gonna break it down into three sections, but the first section is right here. Then He said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves." Now let's stop right there. I know the verse continues on, but the verse continues on into the second point that goes along with this first point. The first point that he makes is that, you know, there are going to be things, as you follow me, there are going to be things that will cause people to sin, to stumble, to do wrong. Christians are not going to be perfect people. Christians are forgiven people. Christians are following Jesus, but we're not perfect people. And there are going to be things, inevitably, in every disciple's life, he says, where something is going to happen, where he's going to have an offense. Now, the word offense here is a word that actually is a picture word. Remember the old Dick Van Dyke show in black and white with Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore, and how at the very beginning of the Dick Van Dyke show, Dick Van Dyke comes into his living room and he stumbles over the ottoman. You know, he did that in every single episode except the final episode. The very last episode, he walks around it. He didn't stumble over it. But every single episode, that's how the show started. He stumbled over it. That's the picture we have here. That's a picture word. What's what the word offense really means? It says everybody is going to stumble in their walk with God. Everybody is going to find times and find things that happen that stumble in our walk with God. But, Jesus says, woe to him through whom they do come. Now, the point that he's making is that you and I are linked together as followers of Jesus Christ. And while there are things that will cause us to stumble as Christians, one of the things that we should take great care to not let happen is not let ourselves be that which causes somebody else to stumble. This same thought is picked up over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, one of the things that Paul is writing about is the fact that this congregation that is in Corinth has tremendous problems. There's bickering going on. There's people suing one another in the church. There's factions. There's people following this group and that group, and they don't get along. And when they meet for the Lord's Supper, they and a fellowship meal with it, they've got some people who are being neglected and some people who are partying to the point of getting drunk. And there's problems with authority and what to do between men and women and everything else. There's all kinds of problems. And so Paul points out in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that, you know what? All of us are God, our fellow workers. All of us are to build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. All of us, we'll have everything we build as Christians tested. But look at verses 16 and 17. Okay? Verses 16 and 17, a passage which we noted last week. Paul says, do you not know that you, and the word you here is plural. Now later on in chapter 7, you will have... Or chapter 9. Anyway, later on, you will have him say that you, singular, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it is, you, plural, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on, he says, if anyone defiles... Now, the word defile here is literally a word that means to destroy. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, are. Now what's Paul's point there? Paul's point is, you and I are together. We are bound together. We cannot be separated. We are in this together. We are together forming a temple for God. And if any one of us, singular, defiles, destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Because we are God's temple, and God's temple is holy. Same point that Jesus is making over here in Luke chapter 17. He says, look, stumbles will come, but woe be to the one who brings those stumbles to come about. It would be better, he says, for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, a millstone... I've got a couple of videos where people are showing archaeological discoveries and things like that. But the typical millstone in the area where Jesus is made out of a stone called basalt, which is very, very dense and very, very hard and very, very heavy. And this stone is volcanic in origin It was one of the key economic factors of the area. Very hard to carve, very hard to have. And every village basically had one or two of these, and they shared them among each other. And what they did, what they were round things, probably about this large or larger, but at least this large for a small village. They would hook up a donkey, or sometimes they would hook up an ox, or sometimes if they had no mule or oxen, they would just use human labor and go round and around and around, letting this rock grind what was underneath it until it was flour or whatever, depending on what they were using it for. This millstone is what Jesus says should be taken, hung around someone's neck who causes someone to stumble. And he says they should be thrown into the sea. Then he should offend one of these little ones. And Jesus' whole point is the little ones are fellow disciples. You and I, from the viewpoint of God, we're the little ones. We're the children of God. We're the little ones. We're all little ones. But he says we should take great care not to offend a brother. Now the word offend here is again a visual word. It's the same word that was found in verse 1. It's the word to stumble. A reason I'm making a point about that is because we have the idea that offend means to cause somebody to... Well, we have a mild version of it where I'm offended by cigarette smoke. It means I don't like it. Well, that's not what this is. To not just like something is not to be offended, biblically. To cause someone to stumble in their walk with God is to be offended, biblically. If I don't actually cause you to stumble, then you may not like it, but it's not an offense. It's not enough. I have not offended you, biblically, if I haven't caused you to stumble. But he says, don't be one who causes someone to stumble. Take heed to yourself. Now, there's lots of things where we can cause someone to stumble. The idea that someone is caused to stumble is very, very predominant in all this. And one of the things that can cause people to stumble is just looking at us to see what's going on. In military basic training, to go back to that, can you imagine the chaos if soldiers kept tripping each other up as they were marching? I mean, now you picture Gomer Pyle and Sergeant Carter yelling at him in the reruns, you know, as he tries to march and he's out of step with everybody else. That's part of the problem. If you are marching in formation and one person is out of step and he's in the middle of the formation, he's going to end up causing all kinds of problems with a person in front of him and behind him and beside him. And eventually it'll cause all kinds of problems as well. Every word, every action we produce either has a positive or a negative impact on others. And that's what he's getting at. Now, after warning about this, he says, here's an answer. That's what the next section is. Here's the answer of what to do. All right? Take a look at the next. We left off in the middle of verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. That means watch after yourself. You are responsible for yourself in this relationship thing with others. If your brother sins against you. Now the word sins here is again the idea of doing something. Contextually, it is the idea of doing something that causes you to stumble. If your brother has done that, he has sinned against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, here's the thing. In other places, Jesus will say, if a brother sins against you, or if you sin against a brother, and in other places, the admonitions are exactly the same, whether you're the one who gets sinned against, or whether you're the one that causes the sin. Either way, you seek forgiveness, and you give forgiveness. That's his whole point. Jesus said forgiveness should be practiced even if the person who is committing the sin does it repeatedly. Now he says seven times here. That number is not to be taken literally. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and you'll see the same concept in Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against him, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right? But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. Okay? But now look back up. That tells us that what we're talking about. Go back up to about verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Same concept, right? And later on, Peter will say in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter says up to seven times. Now, at this point, he's exactly right with what Jesus says here, up seven times a day. But Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, what's he getting at? He's getting at the idea that forgiveness is something that really is to be ongoing. Why? Because forgiveness is what Jesus is all about. And if we're following Jesus and we're trying to become like Him, and if we're trying to serve Him, then we ought to be embracing the very activity that He has come to demonstrate, that of forgiveness. Jesus gave this a very simple procedure to follow. We just have to forgive. Now, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not an emotion. We need to understand that. Forgiveness is your decision not to punish the person for what they've done. The Bible word for forgiveness is a word that means to cancel the debt or to set one free from an obligation. And implied in all that is that the debt and the obligation are absolutely forever set aside. Our forgiveness should be a reflection of the forgiveness that God offers us. He places our sins behind His back, metaphorically, and remembers them no more. Remember? What all too often we do when we talk about forgiveness is we'll say something like, well, I forgive them, but I won't forget. Well, if you actively choose to continue to remember what that person has done to you, you haven't truly forgiven them, have you? You haven't. When the first Christian missionaries arrived among the Eskimos, they found out that there was no Eskimo word for forgiveness. So when they began to translate the Bible into their language, they took several Eskimo words and linked them together to make a new word in order to describe forgiveness. Now the Eskimo word for forgiveness is spelled this way, and I have no idea how to pronounce it, but I want to show you how long it is, okay? Here's how the word is spelled. ISSUMAGIJOUJUNGANAINERMIK. That's a long word. It literally means choosing not to think about it anymore. That was their word for forgiveness. When another believer has wronged you or I and has repented, we're told to forgive them. In other words, we must choose not to think about it anymore. And we might object, well, I can't forget. Forgetting is passive. Choosing not to remember is an active task. If someone hurts us and repents and asks us to forgive, we choose not to think about it anymore. If we keep bringing up what they've done over and over again, it's a sign that our forgiveness is not complete. When God forgives, He does not bring up our sin over and over and over again. The devil does. The devil tries to make us aware of our own sin and the sins of others that they have committed toward us. That's why the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. It's kind of like the old story about Johnny trying out his new slingshot at his grandparents' farm one day, and he aimed at one of the ducks, and to his surprise and horror, the stone flew straight at the duck, and it fell over dead. He was mortified and he panicked and he hid the dead duck in the woodpile. And that's when he noticed his sister, Anne. She had witnessed the whole thing. After lunch, grandmother asked Anne to help with the dishes. And she says, oh, I think Johnny wants to help with the dishes. Then she leaned over and whispered to Johnny, remember the duck. The next day, Grandpa offered to take Johnny into town, and Ann said, I think Johnny wants to stay here and do my chores and let me go into town, don't you? And he looked at, and her look said it all. Remember the duck. After several days, Johnny couldn't stand it any longer. His sister was constantly whispering, "Remember the duck." And he went to his grandmother and confessed the whole dirty deed. His grandmother hugged him and said, "I know, Johnny. I saw the whole thing from the kitchen window. And because I love you, I forgave you right then and there." And he said, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" And he said, "Because I was just waiting to see how long you'd let your sister make a fool of you." That's what God must surely say to us when we continue to worry about our forgiven sins. Because He says, "Because I love you, I sent my Son so that I could forgive you. So don't let the devil make a fool of you." And we live that same way toward one another. At this point, the apostles say, increase our faith. Now, contextually, what they're saying is, wait a minute, this whole thing about forgiving is too big for us to handle without an increase in our faith. And Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, look, the secret weapon that we need to have in forgiving and in this community is our faith. Our faith. Like many of us, the followers of Jesus thought they needed more faith, but Jesus says we don't need more faith because faith is such a powerful thing that only a tiny amount can do incredible things. And he says, we have not basically used our faith. But you and I can't be a disciple without exercising faith. Without faith, the Hebrew writer says it's impossible to please God. And the whole idea is that we need to understand what our faith is built on. Remember, faith, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 7, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unless we know what God says in His Word, we don't really have the basis of faith. And then he goes on and he gets a little bit strange after this point because he says, look, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that are commanded him? I think not. But so likewise you, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. He says this whole issue of forgiving is your duty. It's your duty. It's my duty. When a good soldier does the job he's been trained to do and ordered to do, he doesn't expect to get a medal for just doing his job. He does his job because there's a job to do. His response is, I'm just doing my job, sir. Jesus said a servant of the Lord shouldn't expect to receive accolades or special recognition simply because he's learning to be forgiving to other Christians. We obey because it's our job. If we're serving the Lord for recognition or reward, whatever that might be, that's the wrong motive. So here's the discipleship principle. The master has the right to demand complete obedience from his disciples because we're like a slave, and a slave has no right to demand anything from his master. As a disciple of Jesus, we must not only have faith, but faithfulness. And the difference is very significant. Faith can be exercised in moments of need. Faithfulness is a continual process. And the continual process that he's talking about here in its context is being forgiving to one another and being bound together in this community. These four important things on Jesus' list to know about basic training are very important, because a disciple never puts a stumbling block in the spiritual path of others. A disciple forgives quickly and often. A disciple exercises faith and demonstrates faithfulness. Do you claim to be a disciple of Jesus? Alexander the Great was a brave and brilliant general. Once one of his officers appeared before him to stand for charges brought against him for insubordination and behavior bordering on cowardice. Alexander the Great asked the officer, "What is your name?" The officer replied, "Sir, my name is the same as yours. My name is Alexander." The general stared at the officer and shouted, "Alexander? Then either change your name or change your behavior." As Christians, we cannot be called disciples of Jesus unless we are willing to follow His orders. We must either change our name or change our behavior. This morning, we want to encourage one another in our walk with God and in our following of Jesus. We want to encourage each other to be those kind of disciples. It's a hard row. To walk, it's a hard road to travel, but it's the only road that leads to salvation. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to be united with Jesus, because that's where the power comes from. Through that uniting with Jesus in baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. We encourage you to take that stand and take that step while together we stand.